Well, we are turning this evening to the book of Genesis once again, and we're going to look at chapter 6 in its entirety, and we're going to look at this chapter as it begins to deal with the well-known story of Noah and the flood. And this section of scripture runs right through chapter 6, 7, and 8, and into the beginning of chapter 9. Chapter 6 tells us of the experiences, the events leading to the flood. Chapter 7 describes for us the flood. Chapter 8 describes for us the end of the flood and the coming of Noah out of the ark. And then in the opening verses of chapter 9, we are given some summary statements concerning the repopulation of the earth after the flood from the three sons of Joseph, Noah, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, we are looking at this chapter this evening and continuing, in a sense, what we were considering last Sunday evening when we were looking at chapters 4 and 5. And we were looking at these chapters, you may remember, as we were continuing there from what we had been looking at in chapter 3. We began a new series of sermons a few weeks ago dealing with the biblical teaching of sin, and we're looking at this great topic simply because the Bible looks at it in some large picture, and you can hardly read through the scriptures with any amount of understanding whatsoever without coming to the conclusion that sin is a big issue as far as God is concerned. And indeed, the scripture is given to us in the way that it is given, as I indicated last time, in order to make us wise unto salvation through faith in Christ. The Bible is a book that tells us of how God purposes and indeed accomplishes salvation from sin. It may well be, as I said before, that God would have given to us a book, a Bible. If there had been no sin, he may well have recorded his dealings with us and our place in the world in writing in a book. And there are those who say that he may well have sent his son into the world, not as a savior, but indeed as a king and as a friend, sharing in our happy humanity. These are speculations, and I'm not pronouncing one way or the other on them, but I'm open to these kinds of suggestions, because the Bible does not say yes or no concerning these things. But the fact is that we have the scripture as it is, because it is against the background of sin that God now speaks to us and tells us our place in his world and how he regards us and the world, and what he is doing about the situation as it actually is. So we've been looking at chapter 3 in Genesis. This is where we began, you remember, 3 weeks ago, dealing with this issue. And in chapter 3 in Genesis, we saw, you remember, the origin of sin. This is the biblical narrative of how sin entered our human race. It doesn't tell us how sin began, because sin was in the world or in the creation before Genesis chapter 3, when the serpent came. The serpent came already as a fallen angel. But here in Genesis chapter 3, we are told of how sin entered into the life of man. We went back to that chapter 3, you remember, a couple of weeks ago, and we looked at the effects of sin as it is recorded in Genesis chapter 3. And last Sunday evening, we looked at chapters 4 and 5 together, because we saw the spread of sin in the life of those immediate descendants of Adam and Eve. The story of Cain and Abel, we saw the story of the descendants of Cain, the Cainites, the ungodly civilization. And chapter 4, you remember, reminds us that alongside the Cainites, there are the Sethites. And there's another people in the world apart from the ungodly Cainites, and these are the men who begin to call upon the name of the Lord. We emphasized in chapter 5 last Sunday evening this terrible catalogue of death He died. Eight times it is this sorrowful refrain, and he died. There are two individuals mentioned in that chapter 5 who did not die in chapter 5. First of all, there was Enoch. He was taken away in the prime of life. He was only 365 years old when God took him, and he was never seen in the world again. And then the chapter ends with the birth of Noah, and then the birth of Noah's sons. Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth. And we come this evening to deal with chapter 6, which tells us more about the story of Noah. Now, there are many people who have a problem, of course, with these early chapters of Genesis, the story of the flood, the story of creation, the story of the fall of man through the temptations of the devil and so on. And especially these first 11 chapters in Genesis are really the target. They have always been targeted for criticism. But increasingly, if you're aware of the opposition that there is against Christianity in the world today, I'm sure you will know that a great deal of the attention of those critics and opponents of the gospel is focused on these early chapters in Genesis. And there are those who say that nobody in their right mind today can possibly believe what is recorded in these early chapters of Genesis. And yet when we come to the scriptures, we find that throughout these early chapters are taken as accurate records, a true and a faithful account of what actually is the early history of humanity. And when we come to the New Testament particularly, we find that our Lord Jesus Christ either refers specifically or by implication to every single one of these first 11 chapters in the book of Genesis. And he refers to them in such a manner as that he takes them as soberness and truth. And without demur, he accepts that they are a true record of things that took place way back in the early beginning of the record of our race. And our Lord Jesus Christ makes reference to Noah and the flood. And he makes reference to Noah and the flood in a very interesting and instructive manner. In Matthew chapter 24, and also again in Luke's Gospel chapter 17, our Lord Jesus Christ is speaking concerning his second coming and the destruction of the temple and the end of the world. He is answering the questions posed to him by the disciples. What shall be the signs of your coming and the end of the world? And among the signs of his coming, he says, as it was in the days of Noah, so it is going to be before the Son of Man comes. So there's a sense in which history is going to repeat itself according to the teaching of our Lord Jesus Christ. And what we find recorded of Noah and his generation is going to be very similar to what we find the world to be like immediately prior to the end, before the Lord comes. And that's one of the signs and one of those places that we can look to understand the signs of the times, indeed, in which we live. Is our generation in any way similar to the generation in which Noah was ministering and in which we find the account of the flood and so on? So it is evident that as far as Christ is concerned, we are dealing here with history, not simply legends or fantasies or make-believe, and it's not simply history. It is God's intervention in history, because according to the scripture, this world in which we live is going to end in the same way that it began. It is going to end not by purely natural laws of chemistry or physics or any such thing. It is going to end as it began, with the intervention of God. The world, according to these early chapters in Genesis, began in the beginning. God created the heavens and the earth, and God spoke, and it was done. And the end of the world is going to be the same. It is going to be a divine intervention that is going to round off and close up human history. Now, we need to be very clear on that issue. I'm sure many of us are. I'm equally clear that many of us are not clear on this issue, because there are those who give far too much credence to the naturalistic interpretation of the origin of things and the purely naturalistic interpretation of the end of things. We are going to destroy ourselves, the wise men of our generation are telling us. Overpopulation, overpollution, climate change, or perhaps blow ourselves to smithereens with some kind of nuclear holocaust, or some such thing, some pandemic that is going to bring us to the final catastrophe. But there is increasingly a sense among the thinkers of the world, among the scientific thinkers, as well as the philosophical thinkers, there is increasingly a sense that things seem to be moving to some kind of climactic event or events, and we seem simply to be unable to change it. We can't go back. There's no going back. Now, we've already seen that in our studies in these early chapters in recent weeks. You remember the door to Eden is closed. You can't go back. You cannot establish utopia upon the earth. There is no such thing anymore in our fallen race's history, where there is going to be a civilization, where all is going to be well as it was back then in the garden. Eden has gone. Man is under the curse. And the earth is under the curse because of man. And we're going to have to live out as a race the terrible consequences of sin that originated in our bosom away back in Genesis chapter 3 in the garden. And what we've been looking at over these past Sunday evenings is really nothing more than the biblical record of how this terrible calamity that took place when man disobeyed God in the garden, and how this calamity has consequences. Sin has consequences. Sin has a momentum on its own. You can't stop it. It's easy, in a sense, to begin to sin. And when you find that when you begin to sin, you no longer can stop. And every human life knows that. Every individual who faces the issue fairly will recognize that we are carried along by an impetus of passion and an evil power, and we simply cannot stop it, and we cannot change it. And this is what we're finding in the early chapters of Genesis. Well, we're going to look at this chapter 6 this evening, because it is the chapter that records for us the great event of the flood. And the flood is mentioned in the New Testament in a number of places also. And Noah, not only mentioned by Christ, but Noah is also mentioned. You remember in Peter's writings, Noah was a preacher of righteousness. God delivered Noah. He delivered Noah. Noah is one of those who is recorded in the 11th chapter in the Epistle to the Hebrews, in chapter 11 at verse 7. Noah, being warned of God concerning things unseen as yet, prepared and moved with fear, prepared an ark to the saving of his household. And in saving his household, he condemned the world. He was a righteous man, and he condemned the world of his own day. That's how the writer to the Hebrews in chapter 11 at verse 7 describes Noah. Well, we're going to be looking then at this chapter. And what is the chapter all about? Well, I'm not going to introduce some mysteries to you. The chapter is plain. The language is, it's a straightforward narrative. It's dealing with history. There are no great mysteries, although there are mysteries. Yes, there are great mysteries. But the language is not mysterious. It's not poetry. It's prose language that is being used. It is written as you would record a series of events that actually did take place. And that's what we're looking at. And the first thing we're going to look at this evening, as we come to this chapter, is the way in which what we have here is, in fact, a description. It is a description of a civilization then, a civilization that has been let loose in sin, or a civilization in which sin is let loose among the citizens of that place at that time. There is no mention whatsoever in this chapter concerning the sinners of Noah's day that there was any sense of restraint in the lifestyle that they were embracing. It seems that they were simply indulging in a manner of life to which they had become habituated. And as far as they could see, there was going to be no end to this kind of lifestyle. There's no indication that they had second thoughts about the way that they were living, or that there was any sense of impending danger or doom. They seemed to be quite oblivious to the terrible calamity and the tremendous evil that they were practicing. And it seems that there is no sense of any kind of retribution that would come upon them for such a kind of lifestyle. It is a description of a civilization that has been abandoned to the sin impulses, different kinds of impulses. Now notice how this civilization is actually described for us in this chapter. And bear in mind that this is what Jesus means when he says, as it was in the days of Noah. He says there are going to be ingredients in the world before he comes that are already described for us in the narrative concerning Noah and the flood. And if we want to know what the world is going to be like prior to the coming of Christ, then go back to Genesis chapter 6, and you find there the same kind of a description given. Our Lord Jesus Christ speaks of it in this way. He says, in the days of Noah, he says that they were living, they were giving in marriage, they were selling and buying, just getting on with life. Now, there's nothing wrong with getting on with life. We all need to get on with life. There's nothing wrong with buying and selling and entering into business and marrying and giving in marriage. That is not the problem. The problem is the intensity and the concentration and the only interest in these things. This is a description of a civilization that has forgotten that there is a great God in heaven, and has forgotten that this God may have a different view on their lifestyle to the way that they have a view on their lifestyle. It is a civilization in which materialism and the possession of pleasures, these are the things that men are ambitious to possess. Now notice how it is described. We're told, first of all, that it has to do with increasing population. When men began to multiply on the face of the earth. Now, whenever there is an increase in population, there is always an increase in problems. Increasing populations mean inevitably increasing problems. Now, we were speaking about Paul's ministry in Athens this morning, and one of the things that the Athenians recognized very early on, these were the days before the internet and that kind of thing, and they thought, the Greeks maintained, Socrates for example, they maintained that about 30,000 citizens would be the ideal polis, a independent city-state. And that would be the ideal, because the human voice, the unaided human voice, apparently, I've never done tests in this, I'm no acoustic expert, but apparently one man can address about 30,000 people without the aid of loudspeakers and other acoustic aids. And the Greeks recognized that if you were going to have any kind of democracy, then you had to have people who understood what the polis was all about. And they had to be instructed. And they had to be willing to listen and to debate in the affairs of their particular city. And these experts had worked out about 30,000 people was as many as you could handle. And anything more than that would lead to problems. And of course, that did not include the slaves. So the idea is, if you get more than that, one man cannot rule, as it were, adequately in a polis more than 30,000 people. Nations that increase, there's a sense in which they become ungovernable. And there's a sense in which high-handed, coercive methods and suppressive methods very often have to be used. It is inevitable, because every new addition into the world is not simply another mouth to be fed, it is another sinner who must be taken into consideration. Now, we don't sufficiently think of these things, But the Bible thinks of it again and again, loud and clear. And one of the points that these early chapters in Genesis is making, that with the increase and the spread of population, there is therefore inevitably the increase and the spread of sinful people. And wherever they go, they take their sinful humanity with them. They take their fallen nature. These are the sons of Adam. These are the daughters of Eve. And the more they reproduce, the more potential they have for expressing and indulging themselves in their sinful fallen predilections. That's the picture. That's the description. And the description here is very graphic. It is, we're told here that they began to multiply in the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, inevitably, and sons also. Then the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all which they chose. And then we're told that there were giants in the earth in those days, and also after that, when the sons of God came in unto the daughters of men, and they bore children to them, the same became mighty men, which were of old, men of renown. Now this teaching here concerning the sons of God, seeing the daughters of men, that they were beautiful and fair, and they took of them just as they wished. In other words, what we have here is a picture of the emphasis on sinful pleasures. And I'm saying sinful pleasures, and I'll explain in a moment why so. But here we have the indulgence of the flesh as opposed to the cultivation of spiritual values and spiritual practices. So the emphasis here is on the enjoyment of physical, sensual pleasures of the flesh. Now what the significance and the sinfulness of what is being told here is this. Man was commanded by God. Adam and Eve, male and female, they were commanded by God to go forth and to multiply. But they were not commanded by God to go and multiply in this particular way or for this particular purpose. These men are not multiplying in order to produce God-fearing citizens upon the earth. They are multiplying because they enjoy the fair pleasures of the daughters of men. And the tragedy that is unfolding in this narrative in Genesis chapter 6 is that it is the sons of God who are coming and choosing these beautiful women to be their wives and the mother of their mighty children. Now, what's the significance of this? Who are these sons of God? There are those who say that these are the angels, and that what we have here is a picture typical of many heathen teachings concerning the relationships between human women and, as it were, the gods visiting them in different forms. The Greek myths, as you well know, have quite a number of stories concerning the gods, as it were, having relations with human women and producing the mighty warriors of the Homeric age and so on and so on. And there are those who say, well, here is the Bible. It is simply another story of these crude, almost barbaric, unreliable, unscientific times. And they imagine that the gods came down, or the sons of the gods came down. That is not what is being told here. The sons of God are the sons of God in the sense that they are meant to be the godly men of the earth. What is happening here is that there's a blurring between those who are righteous and those who are not righteous. And there's not much of a distinction now being made between those who are supposed to be the godly ones of the earth. The sons of God are supposed to be those who would choose wives, not for their physical beauty, but for their spiritual characteristics and beauty. Like minds, those who share the faith. And here we have the people who are meant to be representing God in the earth, the righteous, members of the church, so to speak. And they're marrying whosoever takes their fancy, as we would put it in modern parlance. And likewise, no doubt, with the females, with the handsome men of the age. It's a blurring of the distinction that is always meant to be maintained by the Scripture between those in the world and those in the church. And that's where the sinful sinisterism comes in. Because that distinction is being blurred, and it's all the same. Everybody's doing it. Who cares whether she's godly or ungodly? It doesn't matter. I want her, and I'm going to have her indulging the flesh. Now, we find this very often in the churches down through the ages, and increasingly so in the church of our day. Not only in terms of male-female relationships, but in terms which are increasingly, as it were, spoken of as transgender distinctions or alternative lifestyles. It is estimated that in Sydney, 20% of men are indulging in homosexual activities. Now, I have no way of finding out. I'm not interested to ask everybody about it. But there are people who study these things, and there is increasingly an acceptance that this is all right. It makes no difference. It's only an alternative view of living because there are no absolutes. There are no standards of absolute rightness and wrong. There's no distinction to be made. We will make our distinctions. And we have here those multitudes in the days of Noah, and they are making the distinctions in favor of sinful, selfish indulgence. And we're told here that there was a very notable production as a result of this relationship between these supposedly godly men and the beautiful women. It may be that they were the choice, as you would say, to be fathers and mothers of almost a perfect race. We don't know for sure. But there were giants in the earth in those days. And the giants in the earth seemed to be related to be the children of those mixed marriages, as we would say. Now, these were not giants in the sense of 10 feet tall or 12 feet tall. It simply means they were great men. They were great men. They were famous men. They were men of renown. They were men who had the ability to do things. We might even say that they had a good gene pool mix. They had perfect mothers in perfect health and perfect fathers in perfect health. And so they had been handed a good deal as regards their genetic makeup. And they were mighty men in those days, we're told. Men of renown. That's the picture. It is a picture in which humanity is indulging in the pleasures and the prosperities of life. And their whole interest is not, what does God think of this? Their interest is that what do we desire to do in such a free-for-all, smorgasbord of opportunities? That's the picture. And that's the picture that Jesus says is going to be characteristic of the world, in which He is going to find it when He comes again. The world's population is bludgeoning, and you and I happen to live in a part of the world which is bludgeoning even more than most. This southeast corner, as we speak of Southeast Asia, we're part of it. And we're going to have to take our share in, as it were, the expansion. And it's only to be expected that this corner of the world is going to see more and more of this kind of characteristic as more and more multiplying multitudes join the already 7 billion of us who now inhabit the face of this little planet number 3, the Earth. That's the description that we're told. But not only is that the description at that level, but there's also a spiritual description given here. We're told at verse number 5, God saw the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And then we're told of the violence, that the earth was filled with corruption at verse 11. The whole earth, he says, was corrupt and before God, and the earth was filled with violence. This was not only a pleasure-seeking, hedonistic society. This is a dangerous society. This is a society where men will think nothing of human life, where life is cheap. We saw it last Sunday evening. You remember in Lamech, if Abel was going to be judged. Remember how Lamech puts it? Lamech, if anybody would touch Lamech, Lamech would afflict them 77 times fold. And here is a picture of a world in which human life is not valued as being something precious or sacred. It is cheap, and violence is on every hand. Pleasure, if you interrupt my pleasures, I'll kill you. That kind of thing. I'll take your property. That's the picture. It's a generalized picture that I'm given. But I would maintain that it is true to the parameters and the texts of this tremendously insightful and indeed sinister chapter. And the whole earth was filled with violence. I don't want to go on about this over much. But the point is this, we can become accustomed to things. These people in Noah's day, they had no understanding of what they were doing, the seriousness of it, the gravity of it, and the inevitable consequence of it. To them, this was normality. You see, we can become accustomed to the lack of a distinction between the world and the church. We can become accustomed to the sons of God coming into the children of men, to the daughters of men. We can become accustomed. Everybody's doing it. And the distinctions between the world's characteristics and the church's characteristics, sometimes it's hard to know where the one begins and the other ends. There seems to be no clear-cut line of demarcation. We can become used to things. We can become used to small congregations. We can become accustomed to bad preaching. We can become accustomed to prayerless professing Christians. We can become accustomed to people who treat the church like dirt and turn up when they feel like it and don't turn up when they don't feel like it. We become accustomed to things. And when the scripture speaks of these issues, it speaks in terms of distinctivenesses and it speaks in stringent terms of these things. And so what we have here is a picture that is very, very much like the world in which you and I increasingly, and our descendants, if we last that long, are going to have to survive. The world is going to be like this more and more and more towards the end. And there was no sign for these people of a change, no sign of repercussions. And for Sydney tonight, there are probably very few people who have any of the slightest conception that the wages of sin is death and the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ. 4 million and more people, not so far distant from us tonight, they have no conception that the wages of sin is death and the sinning goes on and on and on and on and death. As we saw last Sunday evening, death comes in the end. So the first thing is, this is a description of a civilization indulged, saturated with pure ungodliness. And then the second thing that this chapter tells us is the judgment of God on this kind of civilization. And the judgment of God is according to what God sees and according to what God says. And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. In other words, God wasn't simply looking at the outward behavior or misbehavior of these multitudes. He was looking at the internal thinking, the imagination of their heart, and he could see into their hearts just as clearly as he could see into the activities of their evil doing. And we're told that the Lord said, I will destroy man whom I have created from the face of the earth, both man and beast and the creeping thing and the fowls of the air, for it repenteth me that I have made them. And we're told in verse number 6, and it repented the Lord that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him at his heart. You see, what we are being reminded here is this, that God sees sin very differently to the way that the world sees sin. The world sees sin as something that is a sinful indulgence, a little trifling, a little picadillo here and there, a little bit of this and a little bit of that. And God sees it in terms of the wickedness of man not being an occasional trifle, but being great in all the earth. And that man from his youth up, we're told later on in chapter 8, that God said, I will never again destroy the world as I have done, because man is incorrigible in himself. and that the thoughts of his heart are evil only from his youth up. The book of Proverbs reminds us that foolishness and iniquity are bound up in the heart of a child. From the very opening up of a child's way, it begins to express something of this tendency to corrupt behavior. We don't need to teach our children to tell lies to get out of trouble. They know instinctively to tell lies to get out of trouble. We need to teach them the hard way of telling the truth and living against the trends and the fashions and the fancies of the age in which they live. And so what we have here is God's view of sin. And this raises tremendous questions or tremendous issues. It doesn't raise issues in my mind. I hope it doesn't raise too many issues in your mind. But it does raise many issues of objection in the minds of those who are determined to find fault with the Scriptures. Because there are those men like Richard Dawkins, for example, who say, here is another example where we find the God of the Old Testament being that unpleasant character that he is, always punishing people, and he is a moral monster. That's the description given to the God of the Old Testament Scriptures. He is a moral monster. And that if God is a God who will destroy a whole world, men, women, children, the old age, the infirm, then he is not a God who is worthy of love or devotion. And we cannot conceive that if there is such a God whom the Christians proclaim, he cannot be the God of the Bible who is this moral monster, always punishing people. I will destroy the earth. Because it repents, I repent. We're told that it grieved God to his heart. And he repented that he had made man on the earth. Does this mean to say that God repents in the sense that sinners repent? Well, not exactly. But what is repentance? Repentance is a sense of remorse. Repentance leads to a changed activity in regard to certain issues. I will no longer, when you and I repent of sin, it means that we change our mind in regard to sin. And we say, I will sin no more. Not just that we feel remorse, but that we're going to do something about it to change the situation so that we will not always need to be living in sin and always repenting in that sense. And with God it is the same. As long as man is the obedient creature that man was meant to be and made to be, then the Lord is going to be pleased with man. And God will repent and change his attitudes and his activities to man because man has changed. Man is no longer the innocent creature that he was when he came from the hand of God. There are those who find trouble with this idea of God repenting. Let me give an example of this. You remember the story of Jonah, who was sent to the city of Nineveh. It's perhaps the best illustration of God repenting. And he did not do what he said he was going to do. You remember how Jonah was sent to the city of Nineveh and to preach to the city of Nineveh. 40 days, and Nineveh will be destroyed. Now that was the message that Jonah was to pronounce. And Jonah didn't want to pronounce it, and he went away and he fled, and God brought him back again, and the word of the Lord came to him the second time, and he went this time, and he preached, 40 days, Nineveh will be destroyed. And you remember what happened in Nineveh? From the king down to the lowest in the land, the king came off his throne, took off his royal garments, put on sackcloth and ashes, and they repented before the Lord, and the Lord did not destroy the city of Nineveh. It repented the Lord concerning what he had said. Now, does God change like that? The answer is no, but the Ninevites changed. God had never said that he would destroy a repentant Nineveh. He said that he would destroy a wicked Nineveh. But when Nineveh repented, it was no longer that wicked city that it had once been. And God had never said that he would destroy Nineveh, come what may. And it's the same when God repents. It's a change of attitude towards those who have changed in relationship to Him. My spirit shall not always strive with man. His days shall be 120 years. And when there are men who accuse God of being a moral monster, let us look at the scriptures as it teaches those examples where God is accused of being this moral monster. Not only here in the destruction of this early civilization, but you remember when the people of Israel crossed over into the promised land, they were commanded to destroy the Canaanites. And they were commanded to destroy them totally, to burn down their cities, and even their flocks were to be put to the sword. The moral monster. But is that the true picture that we have of the God of the Bible? God has put up with these people. We were already reading in chapter 5 last week, you remember. We were reading of the long lives. The average age in chapter 5, as we indicated, was 865 and a half years. That was the average age, averaging it out. God was putting up with the children of Adam. And God is going to put up with this civilization here for at least another 120 years, if we understand the message correctly, that God is giving to them another time, an extension of time. God puts up with sinners until the cup of the Amorites is filled up and they go too far. There comes a point when there is nothing more can be done with a sinful civilization. There comes a point when men go too far and repentance is impossible and there is no prospect. There's nothing more than to destroy them from the face of the earth. And why is it that they must be destroyed? Why? Why does God take such a stand, such a serious stand against the sin of the population of Noah's day? The answer is very simple and very biblical. It is God will destroy sin, or else sin will destroy God's creation. These men are bent on destroying God's world. And they will indulge themselves to the utmost umpteenth possibility. And as long as they have their pleasures satiated, they will continue in sin. And it is destruction from beginning to end. Why would God destroy the Canaanites? Have you any idea what Canaanite religion was like? I won't go into the gross details. But it was a disgusting way of life that these Canaanites were living, throwing their very children into the arms of heated up idols, offering their children sacrifices. Temple prostitution was part of the religion of the Canaanites. And they had gone so far that they were unredeemable. You see, when God destroys people, He knows something about them. He knows that no matter how long a time of grace they have, no matter how many preachers of the gospel He sends to them, they still will not repent. They will not repent. Let us be clear on that issue. Those who perish without even hearing the gospel, God does them no injustice. Because even if they did hear it, they still would not believe it. God's people are the only ones in the whole of the universe who believe in His message of grace. And God is going to destroy a world of fallen humanity before they go too far and absolutely corrupt the whole of the earth until there is no place and no possibility of any redemption for this fallen world. That's why in the book of Revelation, we're told that Babylon is destroyed. You remember, destroyed Babylon, fallen is Babylon, the great Babylon has fallen, because there is this principle of salvation that we find in the scripture, Before you can bring newness of life, you must put an end to the old thing. It's like that in our life, you know. It's like that before God can make a new beginning, as he does with Noah and his children. He must destroy the old. Before the people of Israel can make the land of Canaan a land of holiness, the old must be swept out, destroyed, done away totally. Before there can be a new heaven and a new earth, there has to be the fall of the old. The dissolution of Babylon must go before a new heaven and a new earth can come. And it's like that in your experience and mind as Christians. Before you and I as Christian believers can live as Christians, the old man must die, because the new life that God is going to introduce to the world after the flood is over is not just the patch up of the old. It is a world that has been cleansed. And Noah and his sons come out of the ark and they start all over again with a new beginning. And it was like that with Canaan. You remember how God had told Abram that his descendants, Abram's descendants, were going to be 400 years in a land of oppression. And then after 400 years, they were going to come out and enter into the promised land. And part of the reason given to Abraham was because the iniquity of these Canaanites, these Amorites, it's not yet full. God was still giving them time to repent. And God is giving this generation of Noah time to repent. And why is it we're told at the end of the world? As Jesus says, the world's going to be like this again, but God is going to be like this again. Why is God not breaking out against the world tonight? Breaking out against this city of Sydney, this Sodom and Gomorrah? Why not? Well, 2 Peter tells us. 2 Peter is a commentary on the time of the flood. Men forget that God did destroy the world with a flood. And he will not destroy it with a flood again, but he will destroy it with fire. But why does he not do so then? The coming of the Lord, the coming of the day. Why? Because God is not slack. He is not slow to fulfill his promises, but he is not willing that any should perish. That's why God puts up with you and puts up with me. That's why he puts up with us. As Paul addresses the Romans in Romans chapter 2 at verse 4, writing to these Roman Christians, do you not know, he says, that the long-suffering of God, do you despise the goodness of God? Do you not know that the long-suffering of God is intended to bring you to repentance? I will not always strive with them. I'll not always plead with them. But I'll give them another 120 years. And then the judgment will come. And the judgment came. And it came when all was ready and ripe for the judgment, not before. God is long-suffering towards us. And even in the midst of judgment, there is always this evidence of God who is slow to wrath and quick for mercy. And any one of those in Noah's day who had repented would have found a place in the ark. But the third thing I want to emphasize this evening, not only the description of this dissolute generation, and also God's judgment upon it according to what he sees and what he understands, according to his standard, whatever they may think of themselves, he thinks they are worthy of an absolute cataclysmic destruction. That's his opinion on human sin. And that is how seriously he takes it. But then in the midst of this chapter, we have finally, and just in a word, the salvation of God. At verse number 8, we're told, but Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. Noah was a righteous man in his generation, we're told. And to find grace in the eyes of the Lord is a great mystery, because there is a mystery in grace. But there is one thing that we do know about Noah, and that is that he was righteous in his generation. He was perfect in his generation, and Noah walked with God. There is only one other one mentioned before Noah. There's another one mentioned after Noah who walked with God. He is one of three mentioned in the scriptures who walked with God. And that means a close, consistent fellowship with God. You remember Enoch in the previous chapter. He walked with God and he was not found because God took him. So here is a man who is a righteous man. And in the Bible, the man who is described as righteous is a man who is righteous by faith. But he is also righteous in faithfulness. The scripture is interested in the righteous man, not simply because he believes the word of the Lord, but because he obeys the word of the Lord. And notice how this chapter ends. Thus did Noah, according to all that God commanded him, so he did. In the intervening verses, we're told of how the Lord gave a description of the salvation that he was going to accomplish for Noah. But Noah had to do something in order to, as it were, be a cooperator in this great salvation. He had to build an ark according to the dimensions and so on. And this ark would be the only safe place when the great flood came upon the earth. And it probably would take Noah and his three sons perhaps over a century to build this ark. They didn't have the tools of instant building that we have today. And so there will be a time factor involved. But there's also something else that we know about Noah. And we don't know it from this passage, but we know it from 2 Peter chapter 2. Noah was a preacher of righteousness. We would not know that except that Peter tells us that. And to be a righteous man in Noah's day was to be a man who not only walked alone, but he would be a lone voice. Can you imagine Noah in his generation preaching the judgment to come? He believed it. He was warning the people because he would have a compassion for the people. Righteous men have no desire in the death of any man. If you and I are Christians tonight, we have no delight in the death of our fellow Sydneysiders. We would rather that they would live. And Noah's working and building the ark is not for himself only, it is for his family also. Because the righteous man always obeys God, not only for selfish salvation, but he is interested in the salvation of others. And if you and I are righteous, then we would long for people to be brought in to the faith that we ourselves have experienced, and to enter in, not to a fiery judgment, but to enter into the joy of the Lord. And so God looked upon the earth, and he saw it for what it was, but he also looked upon Noah, and he saw him for what he was, and Noah was pleasing to him. Here is a man out of all the vast multitude of this increasing population, and there's only one man who believes. And this man speaks about what he believes. And he enacts what he believes. And I'm not going to let my imagination run riot, but I would not be surprised if there was a great deal of mockery. There's a flood coming up on the earth. They'd never seen a flood in their life before. And the whole thing seemed to be just so, so outrageous and outlandish. Nothing like this has ever happened before. And because it has never happened, it never will happen. That's the terrible tragedy of our world. It hasn't happened, therefore it won't happen. And Noah would have to face who knows what kind of ridicule. And yet, as a preacher and a practicer of righteousness, for 120 years or thereabouts, he worked and he spoke according to the word of the Lord. And then there came the gathering of the food and the gathering of the animals and Noah and his family going into the ark, and the door was shut and the Lord shut him in, and then the raindrops began to fall. And the day of the flood came upon the earth and washed them all away. You see, there was a day appointed, a day and an hour that Noah did not know for sure. And Noah was not, as it were, working away at this ark because he had views and perceptions of what it must have been like. He probably had no conception of what the flood would be like. All he knew was that God told him, do this and you shall live. and his activity and his obedience to God was not according to his Noah's understanding of things, but simply according to the word of the Lord. I have no conception whatsoever of what judgment is like. The Bible doesn't go into it in all that great detail. I have no idea how to describe it beyond biblical teaching. And thankfully, the Bible spares us a great deal of the horrific details. So it's not according to our own perception and according to our own insights this world is doomed for destruction. I wouldn't believe that for half a second. It is according to God's word that we believe it. And according to Jesus' word, he says the day is coming. No one knows the day or the hour, but it's coming, he said. And it will come as suddenly in a day as the flood came. It will come like the lightning. An hour when all is well, buying and selling. What's the latest prices on the stock market? Where are the beautiful women to be found in this city? What houses are on the market? Where can we get a good bargain? And then the day comes and it's all over. And it's not an unjust judgment. It is a judgment upon young and old, infirm and hale and hearty alike, because they are all alike. The children are like their parents, and they will grow up also to perpetuate this sheer ungodliness. And God will cut it all off before it goes any further and does any more damage to his beautiful creation. That's what lies behind this chapter. That's what sin is. Sin destroys us, you know. The pleasures of sin last for a season, and then comes the reckoning. And that's the way it is with you and with me and with everybody else that we see around us. And that's the way it is because that's the way that God has decreed it will be. The wages of sin is death. He is the God who condones nothing, who misses nothing. He sees into our very hearts and all the indecency that lurks there. He knows all about it, the imaginations of our hearts. Only evil continually from our youth up. And that's the graphic picture that lies behind the beautiful picture of salvation that this great God of the Bible has provided for sinners so that they can escape the wrath to come. That generation were given time. They were given a place and a means that they neglected to their awful destruction. And there was nobody to blame but themselves. But there is the salvation of God. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And salvation is a sweet message that amidst all the darkness and the horror of sin and its consequences runs through the running generations. And Jesus gives a bright light shining on the future of this world. He says, this gospel of the kingdom, he says, it must be preached in all the world. And only then will the end come. Only after the gospel has been preached. And the gospel is still preached in Sydney tonight. Whether Sydney wishes to listen or not listen is not the point. We preach the gospel because it is the only possibility of redemption for us. As it was in Noah's day, so shall it be again. That's the message of this chapter. That's the gravity and the seriousness of sin. And that is how serious we are to take the message of salvation. Christ alone, faith alone, always grace alone, always for the glory of God alone. Amen.